Let me say good morning to you, church. Aren't we blessed that we get to be together in God's house with His people today? Amen? Amen. Colossians chapter number 2 is going to be our home again this morning. If you would go ahead and turn there, please. Colossians chapter 2. You know, it should not surprise us that even going back to the beginning of God's revelation to man, still in the early chapters of Genesis, we find that man has always been quick to deviate from the proper worship of God. Before Cain slew his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, he brought an offering to God, which it says the Lord did not regard. And we don't know exactly why. Debate still goes on as to why the Lord was displeased with Cain's offering. But I think it's safe to say that he was not worshiping with a genuine heart of authentic faith. Somehow, something about the way he worshiped, I'm inclined to believe that it was in fact the heart behind his worship, simply was not pleasing to God. And from all the way back then until today, the religious pursuits of mankind have just splintered into a myriad of deviant worship practices that fail to recognize the authentic gospel and fail to genuinely honor the one true God. In fact, most researchers estimate that there are between 4,000 and 10,000 distinct religions in the world today. Most researchers lean toward that higher number. But of these thousands, more than three-fourths, 77% of the world's population claim just the top four. Those in order of by number of followers would be Christianity, followed by Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. But how do we get to thousands of different religions? Not to mention the multitudes of denominational differences within Christianity. Well, we're not going to unpack that like from an academic perspective this morning, but I believe that one key factor is as simple as man's imagination. From the start, mankind has created its own deistic beliefs in order to solve unanswered questions in the observable world around us. As we've mentioned, this diversity of religious beliefs and practices, it's nothing new to our modern era. Even before the time of Christ here on earth, the people in varied cultures of this planet were worshiping innumerable false gods invented and crafted by man. And all of that brings us to our text for today in Colossians 2, where Paul addressed this very challenge of false religious teachings which were facing the Colossian believers. We've seen him touching on heretical teachings all through the book of Colossians so far. I think every single week that we've been in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've seen Paul touching on these heretical teachings. We've seen him correcting some of the false doctrines of Gnosticism and deism. But in our text for today, Paul moves into some other man-made isms. And he discredits those religious philosophies that deviate from what God has revealed in His Word. And speaking of that, let's look to what God has revealed in His Word in Colossians chapter 2. Pardon me, in verse number 16, he said, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." We'll pick back up at the beginning of chapter 3 a little later in the message, but for now, as we work back through this text that we've just read, we find here multiple isms that were already plaguing the young Colossian church. And these religious inventions of man, Well, they haven't disappeared from our religious landscape today. First, Paul addresses the faulty premise of legalism, which focuses on religious ritual. It's in verses 16 and 17. Now, Judaizers, this was a term applied to Jewish believers of early Christianity who just could not quite understand or accept that God's grace really is for everyone. Their identity as Jews was so wrapped up in the unique lifestyle to which God had called the descendants of Abraham that, boy, they just could not divorce themselves from the legalistic demands of the Jewish law, those demands which are typified in verse 16 in their diets and their days. In terms of diet, you know, Jewish food laws limited what Jews were permitted to consume. It's what we refer to as a kosher diet today, still observed by Orthodox Jews. Going back to the Mosaic law, the food laws specify what kinds of foods can be eaten, which cannot be eaten, even how certain foods must be prepared. Or then in terms of days, you know, the Mosaic law also dictates certain required calendar observances for the Jewish people. As Paul indicates here, these range from festivals like Passover or just the weekly Sabbath. Passover or the Day of Atonement was another festival, down to the weekly Sabbath. And to the Jewish mind of Paul's day, these diets and days, these were just non-negotiables when it came to being acceptable to God. So in verse 16, Paul is speaking to this Gentile congregation at Colossae, and he says, let no one pass judgment on you. Don't let those Judaizers come in and judge you because you're not observing the Jewish diets or the Jewish days, because in the gospel, Jesus has freed us from the demands of the Mosaic law. We cannot be justified or saved by obedience to the law. But the Judaizers just didn't quite get that. They could not imagine a life separated from the law's strict requirements. For a while, they struggled even to accept that Gentiles could be saved in the first place. Many Jews were still holding on to the narrow, false view that the Messiah was for the Jews only. But even once they began to come around and embrace that Gentiles can be saved, still, particularly these Judaizers, were tied down to the idea of obeying all the tenets of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. So these Judaizers infiltrated Gentile congregations like this one at Colossae, and they worked to convince the believers there that they needed Jesus, the Messiah, to save them for sure, but they also needed to live according to the Mosaic law. Like, guys, you need Jesus, that's great, but you've also got to be circumcised like a Jew, and you've got to eat only what Jews eat and observe all the Jewish festivals and Sabbath days. It was a very legalistic approach to salvation. It demanded religious ritual in order to be acceptable to God. Well, verse number 17 is where Paul answers the Judaizers, and he shows that all of that in the law, that was just a shadow of the real fulfillment of the law, which would come in Jesus. The requirements of the law were a shadow, he said, but the real substance belongs to Christ. That is the substance, the thing that actually casts the shadow. In other words, he's saying what the law is really about is Christ. All the varied requirements of the law were pointing God's people forward to Jesus, because Christ fulfilled the law, and he did that in at least two ways. He kept the whole law perfectly, meaning he was sinless, and so his offering of himself as a sacrifice was righteous and it was worthy. He fulfilled the law also in that he's literally what the law was pointing God's people to in the first place. You see, all the sacrifices required in the law, all the feasts, all the festivals that they observed throughout the year, these were all foreshadowing the coming Messiah, Jesus. And so what we learn from this is that being right with God, or being acceptable to God, it's not about following some law of empty religious rituals. Translated into our day, it's not about going to church. Salvation is not about memorizing this text or that text. It's not about taking communion or baptism, praying here, kneeling there. Following Christ is not about religious ritual. It's about a relationship with the Savior.
It's about a relationship that Jesus made possible when he reconciled us unto himself through his worthy sacrifice at Calvary. You don't need rules and regulations and rituals in order to be saved. You just need Jesus.
Next, in verses 18 and 19, Paul tackles another falsehood, that of mysticism, which focuses on eccentric experiences. In verses 18 and 19, focusing on those experiences in order to be saved. And this points once again to those pesky Gnostic teachers who were trying to win the Colossians over, to their emphasis on special, exclusive, hidden, secret knowledge and experiences in order to really know God and his salvation. Well, as indicated in the text here, they were disqualifying those in the Colossian church. They were telling them, guys, unless you have the kind of special knowledge and experience that we've had, you're not really in the club. Well, Paul lists out just some of their insistent experiences, including worship of angels, which is idolatrous anyway, and elusive visions. These were spiritual experiences they had that they were exalting. And really in that, they were exalting themselves, as Paul said. They were claiming to be in some spiritual upper echelon, pawning this idea that their religious knowledge and their special experiences were superior to everyone else in the church. And it's hard to articulate just what these super special mystic experiences were because they weren't biblical worship experiences. In fact, as Paul says in verse number 18, those Gnostics were just puffed up or prideful by their sensuous mind. That word for sensuous, it's something that means what is fleshly or carnal. It was something of the flesh, in other words. These experiences they were pointing to and depending on for their salvation, this was not something from God. It was invented by man. It was of the flesh. It was a religious approach and philosophy that deviated from the gospel. It claimed a requirement for these exclusive, eccentric experiences that really turned out to be just of the flesh. The real problem, as Paul shows in verse number 19, is that those who were teaching this mystic approach, they were not holding fast to the head. And the head, Paul has already established twice in the book of Colossians before this, the head is a reference to Christ. They were not holding fast to Christ. And so catch the picture here. Paul's using the imagery of the church as the body of Christ. Christ is the head of his church. And just as in a physical body, if it's disconnected from the head, it ain't going to survive. Such was the case with these Gnostic heretics. They were putting all their hope, all their trust, all their faith in their own religious experiences and knowledge instead of putting their faith in Jesus. And that continues to be the case with many people still today. People who pursue religious experience instead of just resting in the grace of Christ. People who are looking for that euphoric moment, you know, when you're going to get goosebumps and the hair on the back of your neck is going to stand up and you're going to just feel it from your head to your toe. People are pursuing that because they think that's going to draw them closer to God. There are people still today who would tell you that to really be saved, you need Jesus plus this experience or that experience. Like, you need to trust Jesus, sure, but you've got to also be baptized to be saved. Or they'll tell you, you need Jesus, but you have to speak in tongues to know that you're really saved. Or you need Jesus, but you've got to fill in the blank. I'm telling you on the authority of God's holy word today, just like you don't need rules, you don't need rituals in order to be saved, you don't need some eccentric religious experience in order to be saved. Maybe you've been waiting for that special moment when you're going to just, you know, fall to your knees because you can't help it. Or you're waiting for that moment when you're so overcome with emotion that you burst out crying. You think you need that eccentric experience in order to really be a Christ follower. You don't need that. All you need is Jesus Christ. Trust him today and be saved. We come then to a third ism that still raises its ugly head, although not as often in our culture today, and that is the ism of asceticism. Asceticism, disciplined denial. It's in verses 20 to 23. And I know you're like, hang on a second, Jason, wait. Isn't discipline kind of important for believers? Aren't we supposed to deny the temptations to sin? Seems like disciplined denial would be a good thing. Yeah, from that perspective, it is. But that's not the kind of denial that Paul was talking about here, particularly as it relates to asceticism. Now, Paul had mentioned asceticism earlier in verse 18, but this is where he really digs into it a little bit deeper. And before we go on, I realize asceticism, that's not a real commonly used term in our vocabulary, and it may be unfamiliar to many of us. In fact, I'll just be honest with you, I had to look it up myself this week just to make sure I remembered what it meant. And I almost did remember it, you know, but I've clarified it. Asceticism is broadly defined by Merriam-Webster as the practice of strict self-denial as a measure of spiritual discipline. And we're talking about denying even good, wholesome pleasures and joys that the Lord provides. It's about rigorous abstention from self-indulgence. I like the way commentator Max Anders explains it in a little more simplistic terms. He said, asceticism teaches that depriving the body of its normal desires is a means of achieving greater holiness and approval from God. The form of asceticism addressed here in Colossians denied all things, anything that might bring one delight or pleasure, they would deny it. Can't indulge in that. It sought to actually punish one's own body, like they would, some of these ascetics would whip themselves in order to purify the soul. That's Paul's reference in verse 23 to severity to the body. Ascetics through the ages have been known to do things like sleep on hard, uncomfortable beds, or wear clothing made of thick, coarse hair because apparently it's spiritual to be itchy. I don't know. They might fast for extended, unhealthy periods of time, even intentionally injure themselves. And in their thinking, all of that's going to make them more acceptable to God. To put it bluntly, it's this faulty idea that I'm not going to enjoy anything, and that'll make me more spiritual. It's a performance-based philosophy. It believes that if we show ourselves to be good enough, humble enough, submissive enough, or apparently miserable enough, we can earn God's acceptance. But as Paul points out there in verse number 23, this might have the appearance of wisdom, but it's really just the human teachings, human precepts. It's the foolishness of self-made religion is how he described it. You see, the fact is you cannot purify your own soul. Your disciplined denial of wholesome, God-given pleasures, that's not going to make you holy. You cannot earn approval from God. Purifying your soul, becoming holy, gaining God's approval, I'm telling you, Christ is the only one who can do that for you. And he accomplished it through the glorious gospel of our salvation in him. When he bore our sin on the cross, and he at the same time bore the penalty of our sin when he died in our place under the judgment of the Father. But then because his sacrifice was worthy and because he is the Almighty, he rose by his own power in victory over sin and hell and the grave. And because of what Jesus has accomplished in that, in the gospel, when you come to him in repentance and faith, and you trust him as the only one who can save you from sin, he purifies your soul, so to speak. He makes you holy. He allows you to be approved by the Father. Through the gospel, he's the only one who cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And he does it as a free act of grace. He forgives us. He washes us in the blood of the Lamb so that it truly is, as the prophet Isaiah wrote so long ago in Isaiah 1:18, he said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's cleansing. That's purifying your soul, if you will. That's holiness in him, and it's only because of Christ. And through him, we can be acceptable and approved by God. As you're walking in Christ as a believer, man, by all means, deny the lusts of the flesh. Deny the temptations to sin. Deny sin.
That's why Paul, that's what Paul was talking about at the end of verse 23, stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But denying yourself the wholesome, honorable, good blessings of God, that does not make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you holy or closer to God. It just makes you miserable. You don't have to become a monk to follow Jesus. It's okay to have a good job, live in a nice house, drive a decent car, eat at a good restaurant, and go on vacation every now and then. Those things don't make you unspiritual. Those are just blessings of the Lord that He allows us to enjoy. Finally, after refuting all these man-made isms, Paul points the Colossians to the only true basis for worshiping God. Look with me now in chapter 3. As he continues on, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is Paul again talking about what we referred to last week, how that we have died to the old man, who we were before Jesus Christ transformed us and saved us. It's pictured in baptism, how we have died. The old man is dead, Romans 6 says, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's what he's talking about here. You've died, and your life, now it is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That true basis for worshiping God, Paul points out, it's not ritual, it's not experience, it's not self-denial of good godly pleasures. As we see here, it's Christ, the risen Redeemer. Looking back, did you notice how Paul answered each of the false isms? He kept pointing the Colossians back to Christ. Legalism, with its religious ritual, he said, That's just a shadow. The substance belongs to Christ in verse 17. Mysticism's focus on eccentric experience. He said, no, you don't need that. You need to hold fast to the head, to Christ in verse number 19. The disciplined denial and deprivation of asceticism. He said, no, verse 20, with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. Jesus is the answer to all the world's misled, mistaken, false religious philosophies. Man comes up with our own ideas of what's right and what's holy and what's spiritual. But in the end, it's got to be about Jesus or it's wrong. Amen. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right, so let's take a quick, closer look at what Paul tells us here about Christ, our risen Redeemer. He begins there in verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now that word if, that's a conditional contraction. But it's not intended here to instill any doubt at all. It's not like, well, maybe you've been raised with Christ. Perhaps, could be that you've been raised with Christ. No. When he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, we would maybe word it since you've been raised with Christ, S-I-N-C-E. Since you've been raised with Christ, we do no discredit to the text in reading it that way because that's the intention here. That's the meaning of how the text is used. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. In other words, because you really are a believer, because you've trusted the gospel, not ritual, not mystic experience, not self-deprivation, because you've been trusting in Jesus. You've been saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for your sin. And because of that, this is what you're to be about. Not ritual, not experience, not backwards denial, just simply Christ. In fact, he opposes those three isms as he kind of lays out in these verses that Jesus is, number one, our pursuit. In verse number one, he said, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's what we're to pursue. Not some elusive, out-of-body kind of spiritual experience. No, pursue Christ. The gospel is true and my salvation is real, whether I get goosebumps and feel all tingly or I don't. I'm not to be about chasing experiences, but man, I want to know more of Jesus. I want to seek him. I want to serve him. I want to love him. I want to be about his kingdom, not my experiences. Secondly, he says Jesus is to be our preoccupation in verse 2 of chapter number 3. He said, set your minds on things that are above. where Christ is, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on Christ and His kingdom. Don't become so preoccupied with ritualistic religion or religious experiences or some weird, itchy shirt idea of spirituality. No, our preoccupation should be on Jesus. I mean, when my mind wanders in the middle of the day, I want it to wander to things that are above. I want to be daydreaming about Jesus. I want to love His appearing. I want to be thinking about His return. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to be preoccupied with His eternal glory in our heavenly home. And in the meantime, while I'm waiting for eternity, I need to stay preoccupied with serving Him here on this earth. I don't need to be caught up in all the temporal things of earth that will never satisfy the soul. Jesus is our pursuit. He's to be our preoccupation. And Jesus is our prize. He says in verses 3 and 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's the prize. I tell you, that's going to be a sweet, sweet day. Amen? The prize of following Jesus is not the self-assurance of having followed protocol in religious ritual. The prize is not having some emotionally overwhelming religious experience that I can point back to. The prize is not to feel that I'm worthy because, like a martyr, I have denied myself the joys and pleasures which God intended for me. No, Jesus is our prize. He's what we live for. He's what we long for. And He is more than enough. God had no regard for Cain's offering, that empty attempt to worship God on his own terms. And still, the Lord has no regard for those religious systems and practices and philosophies of today which deviate from the simple gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. There is no list of religious rituals that you need to observe in order to be acceptable to God. There's no eccentric mystical experience you need to have to validate or complete the power of the gospel to save you from sin. And while denying the sinful lusts of the flesh is an expectation for Christ's followers, God does not require that His people be the saddest, loneliest, or most miserable people around. Neither legalistic rituals, mystic experiences, nor ascetic denial will gain you any favor or points with the Father. It's not about your performance. Only Jesus can save you, and it's only by His grace as a free gift. So stop trying to earn acceptance with God. Just trust in Christ. And you can do that today. We're here to help you understand how. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your good grace in the gospel. We could go on and on about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, receive our praise today as we give you glory and praise for what you've accomplished in our hearts and lives. But our hearts and our prayers this morning turn to that one who maybe wandered in today. I don't know. Maybe they've been here time after time, week after week for a long time. Maybe they're just watching online to check out this church in Hearst. But Father, for that one who's not resting in the grace of Christ for salvation, our prayer is that today they will see this side of the gospel that maybe they just hadn't heard it in these terms before. And God, would you use your word and your truth to draw them unto yourself? May the gospel be clear in our minds and in our hearts. God, we pray that you would get glory unto yourself in saving souls by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would stop seeking ritual or experience or even thinking we need to deny ourselves your good blessings to draw nearer to you, and help us just to rest in the grace of Jesus. God, help, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.